Last week we talked about the things that Jesus said. He spoke of himself, and the last message last week was, we believe Jesus because of his claims, we believe Jesus because of his change of the changed lives, we believe Jesus because of his character, because of his challenges, because of his confirmed miracles, because of his correction, and because of his challenges to mankind. Today, as we look at it here, we find in this portion of Scripture a lot of confused people. A lot of people with a lot of ideas and thoughts and questions about who Jesus is. Can I share with you what we read today and see today is exactly the same human character and the same behavior today as it was over 2,000 years ago. That's the thing I like about the Word of God. It's a book about mankind's character. Mankind's character has not changed. Mankind has tried to change things around him to say that things are changing, but that's not the case. For 6,000 years of recorded history, we defined marriage in a certain way. And just a couple of years ago, mankind says, let's change that. And so we redefine marriage. For 6,000 years, it was one way. But all of a sudden, we want to stop and say, no, we don't like that definition anymore. So let's change the definition. And now, it's all okay. No. Man's kind nature has not changed, even though mankind tries to change the circumstances in which he finds himself. Mankind's nature has not changed. And so we're at the Feast of the Tabernacles again. And where the crowds are around and everybody's there and Jesus is there, and all of a sudden in the middle of the week, he finally begins to reveal himself. And as the masses are there and Jesus is there and he begins to teach, his presence and words challenge the crowds and still must challenge us today. And I ask, what is the challenge? And the challenge is going to be, what do we think about Jesus? And how do we see Jesus? I remember a few years back when we had some teens and we took them to over towards Gaylord. Josh McDowell was over there. And Josh McDowell was an apologist who defended the faith to teenagers. And he had just written a new book. And the book was Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. And it was a book that was based upon the fact for kids and young people to stop and say, okay, just because somebody says it doesn't mean you can't question it. Now, we used to stop and think, well, that's rebellion. No, in this day and age, if you're questioned in a spirit of grace and truth, guess what? That's going to cause people to stop and say, okay, well, maybe I didn't think about it that way. And this is what happens here in John chapter 7. People ask questions. But in the midst of these questions, as you look at this portion of Scripture, I was looking at it and thinking, how can I divide this? I found three clarion calls that Jesus put forth at that time. And then in between each of those calls, he turns around and he says, okay, now, what are people saying? He makes a bold, definitive statement about himself and about the life that we live. And after making that statement, he records, the writer John records, what was the reaction of the people. And that's what I want us to look at here this morning. And I was trying to think about it and trying to put it together. And I think I feel like, at least in my own mind, it makes sense this way. And so that's what we want to look at. Jesus, confusion, rejection, and salvation, John 7. And remember last week at John 7 and verse 24, we had led off last week with the idea of judge, not according to appearance, but judge, righteous judgment. And remember what we said, Matthew 7 and verse 1 is now the most familiar verse in the Bible. To the unsaved world, and that verse says, judge not, that you be not judged. Jesus said that, but then he says here, judge according to right judgment. So is it in conflict? No. He says you have to make judgments, but you got to make it fairly and accurately with the evidence that's presented. And therefore, he begins to go forward at this point, and as we look at this here, we find that first breakdown in regards to what we're seeing here today. And it's called the clarion call of conviction. I called it the clarion call of conviction. Clarion means clear, concise, bright and goes forward. And what Jesus was doing here in this portion of Scripture, in verse 28 is the call itself. You know me, and you know where I've come from. I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Now, why you say is that a call of conviction? Because of what's happening here before that. Some of them in Jerusalem said, oh, who's here? It's Jesus. Well, what do you mean about him? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing. Do the rulers know that this is the very Messiah, the anointed one? How be it, and here's what the crowd says, we know this man, where he's from. But when the Messiah comes, no man knows where he comes from. And then Christ called out, you know me. The crowd was there, and they're saying, we don't know who this guy is. We're not sure. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ himself steps back. And when he steps back and the crowd is around, I can imagine at that time, Christ at this moment in the history of what's going on here, steps back, and it's not like, guys, hey, you know better. It seems like what we get from this portion is Christ stands there and with a shout, you know me. And what was happening here is that when Jesus uses the word there in verse number 28, you both know me and you know where I am and who I am. The word there, again, how many have seen just recently on the TV the advertisement that uses the four Greek words for love? Anybody seen that so far? Yeah, it was actually used the first night at the Super Bowl. And right before that, I had done the news from the pews. And I didn't use all four words because all four words aren't used in the New Testament, but they use all four words that stand for love in the new, in the Greek language. They use the word eros and storge and phileo and agape. Agape is the highest form of love. Phileo is brotherly love. Storge is like a parent to a child, grandparent to a child, and eros is sexual love. Greek language is kind of cool in that way. We use the word love in English language. And you use the word love in English language, and it can have so many different meanings. I love my dog. I love my wife. You better have used it in the same breath. Okay? And it got a different meaning. But the Greek language turns around and says, here, let's break it down. The same thing with the word know. There's a word there in the Greek language that means to know in regards to I'm in a process of knowing. It's the word gnosko. And what I'm doing is I'm looking, I'm understanding, I'm seeing, I'm listening, I'm learning. But here, in this portion of Scripture, there's another word that's used for the word know. It's the word oida. And that word says, you know beyond of a shadow of a doubt. You've looked, you have seen, you have drawn conclusion, you know. You're not in the process of learning. You know it in your heart. There's certain things you know in your heart. If I turned around and took my phone and held it up there and then dropped it, you know in your heart what's going to happen. It's going to break. Why? Because gravity's going to take it to the ground. You know it. There's no question about it. You don't have to be, you're not in the process of perceiving this or understanding it. You know it. This is the same word that Jesus used here at this point against the crowd. The crowd was saying, let's look at this. Well, is this the Christ? We're not sure because there was confusion from human tradition. What do I mean? Because they were saying here, we're not sure. We understand by what we've been taught that there's going to be a day when the Messiah comes, he's just going to, there he is on the scene. Now, that runs contrary to what the wise men heard when Herod came into town, when Herod was in town and they came into town. When the wise men came into town and they went to Herod and they said, where is he that's going to be born king of the Jews? What did the religious leaders know at that time? What did they say? In Bethlehem. He went to them and he said, where is this guy going to be born? Where's the baby? And they said, well, according to Micah 5 and verse 2, but thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be small among, but yet out of thee. And they knew at that moment when the baby was born where he was going to be from. Well, there happened to be another rabbi that came along before that time. His name was Zerah, and he said the coming of the Messiah would be the same as finding something, or the Messiah himself, or getting bit by a scorpion. Well, that's an analogy. You just don't know when it's going to happen. And there were certain Jews that believed, after this teaching of this rabbi, Zerah, that this was the case. And so when they stopped and they said in this portion of Scripture, but we won't know where he comes from, there were other ones who did know, and they knew the Scriptures. Here, we have a clarion call for conviction, but there's confusion because of human tradition. People get confused about Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're being taught human tradition. We talked about that this morning in our adult Bible study hour. Very fact that the Lord said to the people around, you receive from them the traditions of men more than the commands of God. Today, people are confused about Jesus. Why? Because of certain traditional teachings they've heard floating out there somewhere. Could be the internet nowadays. Man-made traditional ideas. And again, how many people get on this type of bandwagon? Well, this person said this over here. I like that. Therefore, I'm going to believe that. And when Christ called for conviction, and it called conviction, he looked at those people and said, don't give me that. I'm going to do it in the vernacular. You know who I am. You've watched what I've done. You've heard what I said. You participated in my miracles. Don't say you don't know me. And he called them out. And some people were confused by tradition, and that's why I shared last week, if Christ was in down in Harbor days and all of a sudden some religious leaders came around, Christ would call them out if they were filled with error. And Christ was here at this point, and he was calling them out, and he was bringing conviction into their lives. And what do we see here? There was rejection from that conviction. There was rejection. Why? Because verse 30, then they sought to take him. Some of your Bibles may have the word, then they sought to seize him. Some of them have it interpreted, and then they sought to arrest him. What happened? Jesus said, you know who I am. I'm not going to tolerate it anymore. And it made them mad. And what did they try to do? Let's silence him. Let's get him out of here. And they sought to seize him. They sought to arrest him. They sought to take him. And they rejected him because he called them out. How do you like it when somebody calls you out? And particularly if they got every right to do it. Ow. And our pride gets in the way. And our ego gets in the way. And we get mad and we stomp off in a corner somewhere and we pout and we do all those types of things. And Christ called them out that day. And they got mad and said, let's get them out of here. The clarion call of conviction, when people are faced with Jesus Christ, some will be convicted by him, and what will they do? They will reject him because they don't want anybody else telling them what to do. But what do we find? We also find salvation from that conviction. Because what happened? In verse 30, we got Christ in 28 and 29 saying, you know me. There's no question. You've seen enough of me. You know who I am. They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. But verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said this, when Christ comes, was there going to be anybody that could do any miracles bigger and better than what he did? And what did Jesus say earlier? He said, you know, by my miracles, by my works, by the things that you've seen me do, you know who I am. We remember the lame man And Jesus looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven. And what did the religious leaders say? What? Who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus, knowing their mind, said, okay, guys, you don't think I can do this? Okay, get up, walk. He gets up and walks. He says, now, I do have the power to forgive sins. And as Jesus was here, and he pointed his finger to that crowd, and he looked at them, and he shouted, you know me. There were some who said, I don't like this guy. Let's get rid of him. Others who said, wow, have we ever seen somebody do what he has done? And he presents a clarion call of conviction. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do? What are we going to do with the truth about who he is? And many believed, many had faith in him. It was a weak faith, it was a young faith, it was a growing faith, but it says here that many believed in him. But then number two, we find him again, and there's a clarion call of divine rejection. A clarion call of divine rejection, starting in verse number 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. What such things were they murmuring about? Verse 31, this was the Messiah. We have never seen anyone do things like that. And as they were talking about that and moving through the crowd sending this out, you know, this is almost as good as Facebook. You got 7, 8, 10,000 people together, and man, it moves quick. And the crowd's talking. We have never seen anybody do what he has done. And the Pharisees, they get mad. And they heard this talking and going on. And the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while and I'm with you. And then I'm going to go unto him, speaking of his Father, that sent me. And you shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, you can't come. And then they speculate. Well, what's he going to do? Go to the Gentiles? Go to the Greeks and teach them instead and not hang around Jerusalem? No, that's not what he's talking about at all. But what we found here at this very moment was a clarion call of divine rejection. A clarion call of divine rejection. And why was there confusion here? And they're talking about, was he going to go to the Gentiles or where's he going to go? Because from religious training. Who came after him at this point? The Pharisees. Who came after him? The scribes. Those that had already began to reject what he did because the crowds began following Jesus and not them. And they were getting mad about it. And the crowds were leaving him. And all of a sudden, because of their training, whoa, we're the ones in charge here. And we believe this. And he's going to go over there. And because the scribes and Pharisees of their own training, their own religious training, they stopped and said, we will not believe. How many people have you known? How many people have I known? Been brought up in certain denominations, been brought up in certain backgrounds, been brought up in certain homes, and because of what they heard all their lives, it doesn't matter what you say to them, you're not getting through. Religious training. And the crowds were confused. But the clarion call that I think is so important in here, he says, one day, you're going to search for me, and I will not be found by you. Now, why is that important? Because if you just go over a few chapters, and basically, when you go over a few chapters, you go ahead 6 months. So from chapter 7 to chapter 14, you go ahead 6 months. In those 6 months, we have them back in Jerusalem again. In John chapter 14, we find this statement that Christ is speaking here. And he says this, guys, I'm going away. And they were troubled. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. And if I go away from you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That was 6 months down the road. But at this moment right here, he was talking to the religious leaders. And he said, there will be a day of divine rejection, and we don't know when that is in anybody's life. But he told them, he said, there's going to be a day that you're going to seek me, and you will never again find me. God says, I shut the door. I shut the door. Many of us sometimes think about the thief on the cross. And we stop and think, well, the thief on the cross, he got right to the very end. He's hanging on the cross. And he says, Lord, remember me today when you go. And the Lord says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And we stop and say, okay, I will do my own thing and go my own way until that time. And then I'll get my last breath. I'll say it and I'll be done. We don't know that. If we'll have that opportunity, if we'll have that ability. And Jesus was saying to these people right here, there will be a day that you will seek me and it's too late. It's too late. And for us to keep that in mind, there is a time in a person's life, and I don't know what that time is. I'm glad I'm not the judge of that. But there is a time in people's lives that they will stop and they will hear the message, and they will hear the message, and they'll hear the message, and they'll begin to say, you know what, I got this under control. I'll do it myself later on. And finally, God says one day, you know what? I don't care what you hear or what you don't hear. It's too late. Voltaire, and I think I might have read this once before, but I saw this and I thought, you know, Voltaire was a French philosopher, a French writer, novelist, atheist, revolutionary, and he hated God. He hated Christians. He hated anything about them. The neat thing about it is when he died about, I forget what it was, like 20 years, 30 years after he died, they were actually printing Bibles in his house. But here's Voltaire. And this is recorded history about his life. When Voltaire felt the stroke that he realized must terminate in death, he was overpowered with remorse. A man who lived all of his life saying no to God, there is no God, why do you believe in God? You're a fool to believe that way. And all of a sudden, he was filled with remorse. He at once sent for the priest and wanted to be reconciled with the church. His infidel flatterers hastened to his chamber to prevent this recantation. But it was only to witness his ignominy and their own. He cursed them to their faces. And as his distress was increased by their presence, he repeatedly and loudly exclaimed, "Begone! It is you that have brought me to my present condition. Leave me, I say." What a wretched glory is this which you have produced to me. Hoping to allay his anguish by a written recantation, he had it prepared, he signed it, and saw it witnessed. But it was all unavailing. For 2 months, he was tortured with such an agony as led him at times to gnash his teeth in impotent rage against God and man. At other times, in plaintive accents, he would plead, "O Christ, O Lord Jesus." Then turning his face, he would cry out, "I must die, abandoned of God and of men." As his end drew near, his condition came so frightful that his infidel associates were afraid to approach his bedside. Still, they guarded the door that others might not know how awfully an infidel was compelled to die. Even his nurse repeatedly said, "For all the wealth of Europe, I would never see another infidel die." It was a scene of horror that lies beyond all exaggeration. Such is the well-tested end of the one who had a natural sovereignty of intellect, excellent education, great wealth, and much earthly honor. And you stop and you say, he knew. At the end, he knew. And you know what? He could not repent. Why? Because God had said earlier, that's it. You will seek me and not find me. And as Christ was there at the Feast of Tabernacles, he stood up And he shouted and he declared to them, I don't care about your religious training. I don't care if you want me or not want me. There will be a day that the door will be closed. And Christ stood before the crowds of that day, and with this clarion call of divine rejection, said, there is no other course for your life. And I stop and I think of a guy like Voltaire, and here he was, and he knew, and he tried to write a letter to recant and say, I was wrong, I was wrong, I was wrong, and he couldn't get past it. And his life was miserable. Well, could have God saved him? I don't believe at that point. Because he had rejected God so many times, God finally said, you're going to seek me, but you will never find me. And none of us know when that day is. And none of that crowd knew what that day was. But he shouted it to the crowd. And then we find a clarion call of salvation. A clarion call of salvation in verses 37 to 52. And you see what's happening. It says, in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, this was nothing that he was playing with here. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. And Jesus was there that day, and there was a clarion call of salvation. And how did that call start out? If anybody, it was a call to mankind. And there's other parts of theology we mess with, but here is Jesus. If anybody thirsts, come and drink. And what was happening when that happened probably was this. Every day during that time, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam, which was outside of the gates of the temple. And at the Pool of Siloam, they would go with a golden pitcher. And with that pitcher, they would fill it with the waters from the Pool of Siloam. And they would take it back to the altar, and they would pour it out as an offering to God. In picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember again the Feast of Tabernacles? It was God taking care of the nation of Israel as they moved through the wilderness. And how God provided for them and how God met their needs over and over again. And so they celebrate that. And guess what? I said before, they still celebrate it today. October 2nd this year, Sukkot will be celebrated again by the Jewish nation. They still celebrate it. But when they brought this picture of water from the Pool of Siloam, what do you think the picture was? The rock. And they were in the wilderness and there was no water there. And Moses, first time around, hit the rock. And the water came from the rock and provided nourishment for all of them. And as they poured that libation out and they poured that water out, it was something to God. It says, look what God did for us and how he provided for us. Well, now it's the last day. The last day at the feast, the last pouring out, and some say that under Jewish tradition, that on that last day, the priest would take that water and then walk around the altar seven times before he poured it out. Why seven times? Jericho. Picture of Jericho. And he walked around seven times, and he pours this water out, and the people are praising God for the water, and Jesus steps back and he says this, if you're thirsty, come here and drink. And it was a call to salvation that day to anybody that was there at that moment. He says, come to me and I will give you drink. And then from me will flow from you, not a swallow of water, but rivers of water to meet and minister to those you come in contact with. And as Jesus stood before that crowd, and he called them. It was a call of salvation to all mankind. This was not some game to be played. and thinking at this point, okay, well, if I do this or I do that, and God will be happy with this, and God will be happy. No, Jesus said, I am the only way. It's my call of thirst and my call of salvation. And John chapter 14, the next, we had said 6 months ago, going down the road, what's it say? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And he says, you're thirsty, come to me. And what happens at this point in time? We find a lot of confusion. And what's the confusion? Number one, there's confusion from partial knowledge. Confusion from partial knowledge. What do we mean by that? But many of the people, starting in verse number 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard the saying of it, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now, what do we mean by that? In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses told the nation of Israel that one day God was going to send a prophet again to them like he was. And the Jews were looking for that. But the only problem was that the prophet that they were looking for that was going to be like Moses was not the same as the Messiah that was to come. And because they didn't see the connection between the two and the prophecy of Moses and the prophecy of Isaiah and about the Messiah and the prophet, and they didn't see that they were one and the same, they had partial knowledge. Because even with John the Baptist, when John was baptizing and before Christ came along, and it says, they came and said, now why are you baptizing? Are you that prophet? Nope. And what was that prophet? The one that Moses had talked about. And then he said, but then are you the Messiah? Nope. He's coming. And so they knew and they looked at it as being a two distinct different people. But we know from Scripture now that it's one and the same. That's who Moses was talking about. It was one and the same. The Messiah, the prophet were one and the same. But what happened here, their conclusions were drawn from partial knowledge. They didn't have it all. And sometimes mankind will reject or be confused about Jesus because what? They don't have all the facts. That's our job. Give them the facts. As the Spirit draws them, we're giving them the truth of the Word of God. And there was partial knowledge on their part, but because of that partial knowledge, they were confused. Is this the prophet? That's a question. In their mind, because there was a question there, there's a concern there. Is this the one? Well, Deuteronomy says, and Moses wrote, that there was going to be one coming. Part of the knowledge. Not all of it. And people in this day and age, too, get part of the picture. And not all of it. And they get confused about Jesus. Confusion from misapplied knowledge. From misapplied knowledge. Knowledge. What do we see here? They said, is this the prophet? Others said, this is the Christ. This is the anointed one. So now all of a sudden we've got a misapplied knowledge. What do I mean by that? What were they doing with that knowledge? What were they doing with that knowledge? We find earlier when Jesus was calling out to them, and it says many believed, but at this point it seems like there's an indication or some saying, yeah, but this is the Messiah. But the key is this, what are you and I doing with the Messiah? What are we doing with Jesus? Arthur Pink is one of the old commentators, and he made this comment. I thought it was pretty interesting. I'll read it to you here. He said this, unless our hearts are affected and our lives molded by God's word, we are no better off than a starving man with a cookbook in his hands. Well, that's a pretty good analogy there. You got the book in your hands, you got the recipe to do and have eternal life, but if you don't do anything about it, what good does the Messiah mean? And this was misapplied. Well, he's the Messiah. So what are you going to do about it? I got time. And there was confusion. Some were saying the right things, But it wasn't happening. It wasn't changing their lives. And we shared that this morning. Again, it's something I shared over the years. I've had people that I've dealt with, I've known, and they said the right things. And right now, their lives are disastrous. But they can go back and they can tell me, I remember the day I got baptized. Big deal. If it doesn't change your life, if Jesus doesn't change your life, you don't have it. You don't have it. There was confusion. Guess what? Confusion in this day and age. And then others said this. Verse 41, shall Christ come from Galilee? We talked about this a little bit earlier, but there's confusion from superficial knowledge. What do I mean by that? Because there were those in the crowd that said, we know where you're from. You're from Nazareth. You're from Galilee. But what did the scribes and Pharisees say 30 years earlier? He's from Bethlehem, the city of David, the city of bread. And so what happened here, we had people at this point, they were looking at Jesus and saying, yeah, we know you just came down from Galilee. We know where you're from. But what happened? It's superficial knowledge. They weren't digging. They weren't getting into it. Say, where did this guy really come from? Because they knew, the Pharisees and the scribes knew Micah 5 and verse 2. But out of Bethlehem will he come. And they went to Herod. And they told Herod where the Christ child was going to be. And he said, kill the babies. And here, well, wait a minute. No, the prophet didn't come from Galilee. Some were saying he's not going to be known where he's coming from. Others are saying, well, a prophet can't come out of Galilee. And here's a problem there, superficial, was this. Jonah came from Galilee. Hosea came from Galilee. And the prophet Nahum came from Galilee. They didn't even know their own history. Superficial knowledge. There's a lot of people out there that think, oh, yeah, I know what Jesus is all about. They don't know nothing. But it confuses them, and Satan will use that to confuse them. Can a prophet come from Galilee? Verse number 41. And there was confusion from firsthand knowledge. Confusion from firsthand knowledge. What do I mean by that? The scriptures, Christ comes to the seed of David, that's verse 42. And verse 43, so there's division among the people. Some, verse 44, some would have taken hand, laid hands on, but nobody could lay hands on him. Then the officers, verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The chief priests, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent probably Levites out, temple guards, and said, get him off the temple. Bring him here. They go out. They come back empty-handed. And the question is, what? You don't have him. What's going on here? Excuse me. The officers answered, verse 46, never did anybody speak like this man. Confusion for firsthand knowledge. What do I mean by that? That means that people can hear the message of Jesus Christ and, whoa, what do you mean? Love my enemies. Do good to them that curse me and despitefully use me. And to be meek and humble. You don't get ahead doing that. But what was happening here? It says, you know, I would suspect that these guards, this is the first time they heard Jesus. And when they came back, and that firsthand knowledge of, you ask us to arrest this guy. Have you listened to him? And they'll retort back in just a moment. Have you listened to what he had to say? And they belittle him at this point. But here at this point in time, this was a situation here that, whoa, we've never heard somebody speak like this. And there was confusion. Now, again, you get somebody and you talk to them about Jesus for the first time, and they've never heard about Jesus. Don't expect them at that moment to say, oh, I want Jesus as my Savior. They're going to stop and say, what? How do you get people to buy into the very fact that Jesus said this, if I suffered, so will you? Whoa. That's firsthand knowledge. I don't know about that. Because we're all being told today, if you follow Jesus, everything good's going to happen to you. We know that not everything good could happen, but you got somebody good to go along with you. And because of firsthand knowledge, people get confused about Jesus Christ. Suffer? But you go to areas of Nigeria where Boko Haram is growing and is there, and Christians are dying because of their faith, and they won't convert to Islam, and they're losing their heads, and they stop and say, but Jesus told us we're going to suffer. We expect that. Not in America. Not in America. And so when we stop and realize sometimes firsthand knowledge, there is confusion until people come to more knowledge of who Jesus is. And it's our job to do that. I'm going to skip a section and go to the last one, then we'll come back. There's confusion from sympathetic knowledge. There's confusion from sympathetic knowledge. Let's jump down to verse 50. Nicodemus said, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of the scribes and Pharisees, does our law judge any man before he hears him and knows what he does? And they answered in verse 52 and said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look out. Galilee, no prophet. And every man went to his own home. And what's happening here at this point? This is Nicodemus. And we know Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ in chapter 3. And he saw his miracles, he heard his words, and he came asking questions. We're not sure at this moment where Nicodemus is, but we do know one thing. At this moment, he is sympathetic to Jesus. We're not sure yet if Nicodemus was saved in chapter 3 or if he was saved here, but we do know something in John chapter 19. When Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Christ down from the cross, it was Nicodemus who bought the spices, 100 pounds worth, to anoint his body and to wrap it for burial. But sometimes, is he there yet? We're not sure. Why did I put it this way? Because you know what? There's a lot of people that are sympathetic to Jesus. He's a good teacher. He's a kind man. His words are so profound. But see, being sympathetic doesn't mean you're saved. It means you just understand some of the things about him. But sympathetic feelings towards somebody doesn't mean you're sincere. And Nicodemus was at least standing up, and some say it was kind of a quiet, backhanded way of saying, hey, guys, wait a minute, slow down. Did you ever listen? Who do you think you are? And all of a sudden, we have an ad hominem type of rebuke here. They attack Nicodemus. We'll see this in just a moment. Being sympathetic to Jesus as a good teacher and a good man doesn't save anybody. To you and I, confess him as Savior and come to him and drink from him, will we know salvation. And then we have rejection because of intellectual arrogance. And this is the last part, rejection because of intellectual arrogance. The officers came, verse 46, and said, never has anybody spoke like this guy. And then answer verse 47, the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Who are they attacking now? They're attacking the guards. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, they know nothing about the law, and they're just a cursed bunch of people. Who are they attacking now? The crowds themselves. And then Nicodemus said unto them, hey, what's our law say about judging somebody? And they said, are you from Galilee too? And they attack Nicodemus. And what do we find here? There was a rejection because of their intellectual arrogance. They were sitting in this little group. We are the Sanhedrin. We are the 70. None of us believe that. What's wrong with you guys? And mankind will reject Jesus Christ because of intellectual arrogance. An ad hominem argument. And you say, what does that mean? It means literally, if in the Latin, to the person. And what's ad hominem mean? If you can't refute the facts, then attack the person. If you can't refute the facts, then attack the person. They attacked Nicodemus. They attacked the crowds. They attacked Jesus. They attacked the guards. Here's what we heard. You're an idiot. And they attacked. Karl Marx. Some of you remember your days of history. And what did Marx say about religion? He attacked anybody who believed had faith because he called it the opium of the masses. If you believe in God and Jesus, it's like you're on opium. And he attacked the people. Somebody just recently said, people who voted in the past election are just like smelly Walmart shoppers. Ad hominem. Attack the person. They get bitter. They cling to guns or religion. Attack the people. Half of them in a basket of deplorables. Attack the people. Someone just said, I could teach you to be a farmer in 5 minutes. Attack the people. Ad hominem. Is there anything new under the sun? No. And the scribes and the Pharisees, because of their intellectual arrogance, because of everybody who you just heard me quote, intellectual arrogance, attack the people. And guess what? You cling to your Bible and you are a weakling. You cling to your God. What's wrong with you? Intellectual arrogance. And the intellectually arrogant attacked Jesus and the people who believed in Jesus. And if you tell people you believe that there was a God who created, what do they look at you and say? Are you stupid? My wife and I were watching a show the other night, and it was, I like watching it because it's called Expedition Unknown. It's where this guy goes into all kinds of places and does all this kind. But he was going to Africa and talking about, oh, yeah, hey, look at this bone here. We just found out it's 8 million years old. And this tooth right here, yeah, that's from this and this and that's from. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. And I stop and if I would ask a question, how do you know that? Because I said so. You believe that God created? Come on, attack the people. You believe in Jesus? Expect the attack. Expect the attack because of intellectual arrogance. And as Jesus was there dealing with these people, there was a cry, there was a clarion call of conviction. There was a clarion call of salvation. There's a clarion call of divine retribution. And so as Jesus was here and the people were there, and there was this great confusion, and this, it's the same thing today. People do the same thing with Jesus today. Hopefully you know him. If you don't know, there's going to be a day where God says, too late. I don't know when that is in any of our lives. And it was Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24, he says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, and he says this, in a favorable time I listened to you, talking about God, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Why? Because we don't know. And Jesus said nobody knows when he'll finally stop and say, nope, you can't find me anymore. You can't find me anymore. Salvation. The clarion call of Jesus. The clear, unadulterated call of Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle in heart, and you will find rest to your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The clarion call of Jesus. Anyone who thirsts, come. Come. I hope you have this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this day and we look at this portion of Scripture, and Lord, we see all these questions and we see all this division and divisiveness in regards to who Jesus is. And Lord, it's the same today. We see the same thing happening in this day and age, and people fight and they think about things about Jesus and, oh, he's a good man or a good teacher, but not the Savior of the world. And for somebody, no, there's different ways to get to heaven. And Jesus said, I am the only way. And there's all kinds of confusion out there. But Father, I thank you that your word is clear. And your word is direct. And it leaves no question in our hearts and minds where eternal life comes from. And it doesn't come, Father, from us doing all kinds of good things and earning your favor and earning your merit, because none of us could ever do enough. But it comes because we call unto you and make you Lord of our lives and believe that you died on the cross for our sins. And as you were leading this crowd at that day, and 6 months later they would put you on the cross, and 3 days after that you would raise from the dead. Lord, there's our hope, and we rejoice in the hope that we have, knowing that that is our eternal life one day. Father, if there's someone here this morning yet who's not received you and has come to drink from you, Father, would you work and speak to them this morning? This is not a time here this morning to force anybody into anything, but to ask a question. If you and I died this afternoon, would we be sure we were going to heaven? Jesus looked at the crowd and says, if you're thirsty, come and drink. And you're saying, I'm not sure. We would like to just take the Bible and share with you from the Bible how you can be sure. Anybody like that this morning, slip your hand up, put it down. Not going to prolong it, not at all. And what I'm going to ask you this too, if afterwards and you go out and you say, I still got questions, find us, talk to us, ask us. Believers today, there's a call there. There's a call. There are people who still need to know Jesus. Are we sharing with them? Are we sharing with them? The clear call of salvation comes from Jesus, not from us. So, Father, we come to you this day and we just thank you for loving us. We thank you for the message that's been recorded in Scriptures, that we might know that we have eternal life. To know that this story, this day, was written, and it happened 2,000 years ago, but it was recorded so that we might know that we can be sure of having eternal life. And not questioning and thinking, well, is he this or are you that or the other thing, but to know for a certain fact. And I thank you, Lord, for those the solid truth and fact in our hearts and our lives. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.